the purpose of the writing of Hebrews, and that is to demonstrate that Jesus is greater than or better than those elements of Judaism that were really being replaced, as Christ is the fulfillment of those that were only things of type in the Old Testament. And we've looked already and seen how Christ is demonstrated as better than angels. And this morning we're looking at the demonstration that Christ is greater than Moses. And as we examine this passage this morning, it is a very, very significant passage. Notice in verse 1, it says, wherefore, and what did you learn last week about therefore or wherefore? Whenever you see that, you need to know why it's there for. What is its purpose in being there? And of course, it's just pointing backwards to what already has been discovered and revealed in terms of the superiority of Christ. And wherefore, in light of all those things, then, holy brethren, in other words, being addressed here to believers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider here apostle and high priest of our profession or confession or of our faith, Jesus Christ. And so the call and the attention is being drawn, as we studied already. This message is to Hebrews, Jewish people. And as Jewish people, three different groups are potentially addressed as we move through. One, those who what we would be calling completed Jews or born-again Jews or messianic Jews, saved Jews. They've come to trust and believe in Christ as personal Savior. The second group that is often addressed throughout this letter is those who are lingering on the point of a decision. Intellectually, they have been hearing the things about Christ, but they have not taken a faith stance of believing in Christ. And part of their huge challenge is this. So much of Judaism, what their whole life was, is now pulling them and holding them. And it's very much like Paul was before his road to Damascus experience. And that was all he knew, and that was all that mattered. And anything against it had to be resisted with the utmost pressure. And so though there was now growth and the church was being evidenced as having Jews in it, there were still those who were having such a difficult time of making the full move of faith. They said, well, yeah, maybe, but, and you know what? That's no different than today. There are a lot of people today that intellectually know about Jesus. They intellectually understand about spiritual things, intellectually, but spiritually, they don't understand. And the Bible explains the reason why is that the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot discern or understand or perceive spiritual things. It's when we are quickened, born again, that our spiritual eyes are open, and then we understand spiritual things. And so as we think in terms of these Jewish people wrestling with this heavy, heavy decision, do I really want to turn loose of Judaism? What if this Christianity thing doesn't work out and I've let go of my real identity? Now, you remember, and we've mentioned this before already in our study, that Paul did come to the position, and the book of Philippians describes that. He came to the point that he recognized, though he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was the tribe of Benjamin, he was perfect according to the law. In other words, he'd kept the Judaic law. He came to recognize that all of that was dung or rubbish compared with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. And so until a person by faith is able to release that, they remain in bondage and they remain lost in the process. So we want to look this morning at the situation of Moses. And he was esteemed by the Jews far above any Jew that ever lived. That's pretty high commendation. He was miraculously protected at birth. You remember that Pharaoh had issued an edict that all boy children of the Hebrews were to be thrown into the Nile and drowned. That was really a theological position, if you want to call it that, because one of the gods they worshipped was the river. And so to have a victory over the Jews' God was to throw those sons in the river and have them drown. And then the daughters would be incorporated into the Egyptian polytheistic religions, and the Jews would cease to exist, and therefore they could go forward. So when God miraculously delivered Moses out of the river that was supposed to be his grave and into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter, which was not what we would have planned, right? We would not say, God, protect my child in the hand of the enemy. You know, that would not really be our way of seeing it. But Moses was miraculously preserved at his birth as a young man, and he was buried by God at the end of his life. That made him pretty impressive. When Stephen speaks to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, verse 22, he says this, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." He got a training in Pharaoh's house that was preparing him to be literally the next Pharaoh. Now, someone said this, and I think it's interesting to contemplate this idea. After 40 years in Pharaoh's house, he needed 40 years in the desert to get what he learned in Pharaoh's house out of his head. And you know what? There's a whole bunch of junk that we're exposed to in this world that we'd be better off without. And maybe we need to go to the desert once in a while and get away from some of that garbage. But we find that here he is out in his next training field, and for 40 years he is working for his father-in-law. And he is a shepherd tending Jethro's sheep in the land of Midian. And you recall that it was during that period of time, at the end of the 40 years, that one day he saw a bush that was on fire but not consumed. And he drew near to try to take in what this was. When he got there, he was told to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground and get down before God. And he was there called of God to go and to do something rather amazing. Turn with me to chapter 11 in Hebrews. Chapter 11 is the heroes of the faith. Hebrews 11:24 gives us a synopsis of Moses. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned." And he came, you recall, to the Red Sea with the armies of Egypt behind them, and God miraculously allowed him, just by his faith and holding out the rod of God, the water was divided, and they went across on what kind of ground? Scripture says dry ground. I heard a story a number of years ago, and whenever I get to this part of Moses' story, I'm reminded of it. A young man went to Sunday school, and his teacher was not really grounded in the faith. And so when he got home, the parents asked, "Well, what'd you learn in Sunday school?" And he said, "Well, Moses and the children of Israel as they went through the Red Sea." "Oh, well, tell me about it. What did you learn?" "Well, the teacher said that really it wasn't a parting of the waters. It was just really that the water was only about yay deep, and they just went through that water." And little boy, when the teacher was saying that, had been rather disturbed, because that was not how he had been taught. And so he said to his parents, I told the teacher, you know, that's a greater miracle than the going through on dry ground. And the teacher says, what do you mean? He says, well, the scripture says that all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots were destroyed in the Red Sea. So that means the horses, the army, all drowned in 6 inches of water. How many will go with God's way? Amen? Moses, as he led them, he finds very quickly that shepherding and now leading the Egyptians were two rather different things, because now he had people. And tonight, if you'll come back, we'll see the kind of people that he was trying to lead. And the scripture says they were people had a hardened heart of unbelief. And for his exposure to these people, he led them. God provided miraculously water out of rock, bread, as he provided manna from heaven. God sweetened the water that was bitter. God provided each step of the way, and they came to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, Moses went up on the mountain. Scripture says in the book of Exodus, three different times he was up on the mount. That's recorded in 19 and chapter 24 and verse 30 in chapter 34. In chapter 24 and 34, he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And we're told in Exodus 34:29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of testimony, his face shone. He literally glowed, having been in the presence of God. And so here is a man with such amazing celebrity power, if you please, of having been in the presence of God and God's very glory shining upon him. And he was given instruction. Not only did he have the Ten Commandments, not only did he have the Levitical law, but he also had instructions for the Ark of the Covenant, the building of it, and the tabernacle and the building of that. He got all that instruction from God. And in receiving that law and those covenants of relating to who God was, he had an amazing, amazing view of the people had an amazing view of him, of being such a wonderful and marvelous man. You recall they came, however, to the place called Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, they sent spies into the land. 12 spies, one for each of the 12 tribes. When they came back out, the majority, 10, said it was impossible for Israel to go and defeat the Canaanites. There were giants in the land. They were too powerful. We were as grasshoppers in their sight. And it was there at that very point that God pronounced a judgment upon those people, that everyone from 20 years of age and up that had come out of Egypt would die in the wilderness because of unbelief. Moses, as their leader, continued then in dealing with these people over those remaining years until the very time when he was there looking into the land of promise. And though he was thought of so highly by the people, one of the realities as we have in Scripture revealed, Moses was not privileged to go into the land because of his disobedience. And God buried him there on the mountain. Moses is not only famous for all of those things in the eyes of the Jews, but he was also the author of the first five books of the Old Testament. So I tell you all that to connect us to this. If somebody is coming to you and saying that Jesus is greater than the greatest Jew that ever was before, how many would say that was a pretty big challenge in the eyes of these Jewish people? And so Christ is presented here in these first six verses. And as he is presented as having more glory than Moses. And we're going to see how that is applied in really three different ways. First, his office. Second, his work. And thirdly, his person. As we consider his office, notice that he is described there in verse 1, that he is the apostle and he is also the high priest of our profession or our confession of faith. An apostle is one who is sent. When we hear about the apostles in the New Testament, they were sent. Christ sent them out on a ministry. Those apostles in that New Testament content, as they went forward, they, those 12, had to be witnesses of Christ from the beginning of his ministry through the resurrection. But apostle can be used as someone who is sent, has a purpose, has a ministry, and is sent by God. Well, the question would be legitimate, was Christ a sent one? And the answer is very definitely. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18 says, I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. In other words, Moses, one like you, he's going to come out of you, out of the Jewish people, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto all that I command him. So the identity of Christ as an apostle, as a sent one, we can build around that. Go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 12, we read this. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. And what another way of saying that is? Who do you think you are? What confidence do we have? You're claiming to be something. What reason do we have to believe you? Verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Verse 18, I am one that beareth witness, excuse me, of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Let me ask you a question. If you were a Pharisee listening to that, what kind of a challenge is this to you? What did the Pharisees not want to do? That's exactly right. They did not want to believe that Jesus was God. And they surely didn't want to believe that he was better than Moses, and yet Christ is here giving testimony, and he's dragging his heavenly Father in as a witness to that. Look with me to verse 28. Then Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son, really he's speaking about his own crucifixion, the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these sayings. Also in John chapter 12, verse 49, he says, For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. In chapter 17, which we call Christ's high priestly prayer, verse 21 and verse 23, we read these words, That they all may be one. This is his prayer for all who would believe in him, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Listen, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Christ the sent one, sent from the Father. And as he is sent from the Father, he is anointed to a ministry. And that ministry, we'll go into more detail of it as we get a little further in our study. But in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, Christ is identified, as we just read in verse 1, as a high priest. Look what it says, verse 15 and 16 of Hebrews 4. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is an apostle, and he is sent from his Father, and he is a high priest. And as a high priest, now he can function in that role as high priest, and he is not like the priests of the Levitical order or of the background clear back to Aaron, in that Christ is without sin. Each one of those priests had to offer a sacrifice for their own sin first before they could offer a sacrifice for anyone else. But Christ is different than that. Moses was faithful in all of his house. The scripture talks to that situation here. And so some would say, yeah, but what about Moses? Doesn't the scripture say that he was faithful in all his house? The answer is yes. Numbers 12, verse 7, my servant Moses is faithful in all mine house. In fact, in Numbers verse 12 and verse 3, we read, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That's a pretty high commendation. But friends, listen to me. Why didn't he go into the land? Yeah, because he didn't obey God, because there was sin. So here you are, and I keep bringing us back to this. If you were a Jew at that point in time, and you're saying, to me, here is Moses, and he is weighty, very important, very special, and here's Jesus, and what do we know about him? Now all of a sudden, the scales are ripping the other direction, and it's saying, look at Jesus is the one who is better than Moses. He's better because he's of his office. He is the apostle and high priest sent from the Father. Second, he is better because of his work. It's interesting as you look at this passage of Scripture that it speaks to something. Look with me to verse 3. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. How many can agree with that? The one who builds a house has more honor than the house. Okay? Now, as we think about the faithfulness of Moses, yes, in Numbers 12, 8, it says, God said to him, he was a man who was faithful. In verse 8, we read a very heavy thing. With him, Moses, God says, will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? But Jesus is the one who has more honor because he came to build a house. He came to build the church of God. Moses had a situation. He had a brother Aaron and a sister Miriam. And what did they decide along the way? Who do you think you are, Moses? And the answer is, God says that Moses was uniquely called to be able to see the similitude of God face to face. When Miriam and Aaron said, we're just as important as you are. Miriam broke out with leprosy. Aaron was very upset and cried out immediately to God and to Moses. And you know what the answer was? If even her father had spit in her face, she'd be unclean for 7 days. And for 7 days, she wore the leprosy as a demonstration that God says Moses was special. And Moses was used of God to design the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, but now they're being challenged to say, but something greater has happened. Because Remember what I told you as we started this study? We're just a few years away from the total destruction of the temple. That part of Israel's history is going to be literally history. But what's happening before their eyes right now as Christ is being exalted is Moses and the Judean law is being suppressed and Christ is being promoted. In verse 4, every house is builded by some man. That makes sense, right? But he that buildeth all things is who? God. God. Christ has been presented in chapter 1 as God. In chapter 2 as God. In chapter 3 as God. How many of you think that makes him greater than angels and greater than Moses or greater than any man? Amen. Amen. And so as we think in terms of this, Christ came and he had a purpose not only to die and to redeem us from our sin, but he came with an assignment, and that assignment was to build his house. And that house we call the church. Now, make sure we understand something. We're not talking about a physical building. What we're talking about is the body of Christ. Those who are believers. Jesus said, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Look with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. And as we look to God's word here, verse 19, it says, Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. And this passage is talking about Gentiles who were previously outside the covenants and promises of God, separated from the very relationship that Israel had with God. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What is being described here, I want you to think about something. If you were still in Judaism at this point in time, what access did you have into the presence of God? You didn't personally have any access. Now, what happened at the point of the crucifixion of Christ that changed all that? The veil in the temple was rent asunder, and it's in Hebrews that we're taught that that veil that was torn was really a picture of what Christ did in suffering for us. But in his death, he tore and made access for man to come into the direct presence of God so that we may now have boldness to enter right into his throne room to bring our prayer requests and know that we will have mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So when we think in terms of comparison of what the Jew had and what we have, this scripture tells us something very important. And that is that we, the body of Christ, those who are believers, we are the very temple of God. The scripture teaches us that very powerfully. Go with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also as living or lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. We, as living stones, made alive, are now the very portions of the house which Jesus built. We are individually those elements of the church, the living church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, Christ not only is the builder of the house, because he is God, but something else is that he is the head of that house. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So let me ask you a question. Today, as we're sitting here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what are you a part of? The building that Christ built. You are a portion of that church, that household of faith. And who is the head? Christ is. So if he's the head, who's not? I'm not. You're not. And listen to me, no man is. No one is. All of a sudden, we're seeing something. Christ is better than Moses. What role, listen to me, what role has Moses in the church today? None. Now, we could make one correlation, and that is the one aspect in which Moses has a part is that in his deliverance of the law with the involvement of angels there on Mount Sinai, we have the law, which now exposes us to a reality of our lostness, that we might repent and believe upon Christ, that we might come into the body and be a member of that very special organism, which is the church. But Moses is not alive within the church. He is not a part of it. And that awesome truth that Christ is the head of the church is such a powerful thing. Let me illustrate it for you this way. Because he is God, and because he is recognized as the head of the church, when Christians were brought before the Roman authorities, what were they demanded to do? Okay, now listen to me. We say that often, Ken, and it's not totally wrong. They were not required to deny Christ. What they were required to do was declare that Caesar is Lord. Okay? What's the difference between denying Christ and saying that Caesar is Lord? If you say Caesar is Lord, what you're saying is Jesus is not Lord. Am I right? Okay. And so as we look at what is happening, all of a sudden, we need to say something else. If Jesus is God, Moses is not God. Okay? Yeah. Judaism is not God. The old system is not God. Christ came, and in his coming, he displaced all of those things, were figures and types, and he fulfilled them perfectly. That's what Hebrews talks about. He was the fulfillment of all of those things that were just shadows and types. And so now, we don't believe in shadows and types. We believe in the reality that Christ is what God declares him to be. And because we believe that, we have a living relationship with God. And Christ is the cornerstone of everything that we believe, if we're accurate. I was reading an article this morning before I left home. It was really interesting. And it was written by the editor of the Friends of Israel, Israel My Glory magazine. And this lady said, a pastor spoke to her, and he says, I have an interesting situation, and I need some counsel. Okay, what's the situation? Well, a report came that a church was looking for a pastor. And they identified, as far as their doctrinal position, 100% with the Friends of Israel. They believe that Jesus is who he declared himself to be. They believe that There is a rapture for those who are born again. They believe that there will be a 7-year tribulation time in which God will judge the nations, which will be followed by a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then the judgment that will follow, great white throne judgment, followed by a new heaven and new earth. And the inquiry through this editor dealt with the fact that they sent out as a church that those were their doctrinal positions to the possible candidates, whether they believed those things or not. Those people sent back saying, yes, 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 we agree with all those things. But when they began to sit down and go one by one through those points, guess what they discovered? They did not truly believe those doctrines. They gave lip service, yeah, I believe that, but I don't think it's really going to happen. Yeah, I believe that, but I don't really see how that's going to work. That I believe that. So let me ask you, what did they believe? It wasn't the Word of God. Amen? So, come back. You're a Jew. You're receiving this letter. You're being walked through this letter. Now you're being told Jesus is greater, better, superior to Moses. What are you going to do with that? If you say, yeah, then the question is, are you then ready to walk away from Judaism and surrender lock, stock, and barrel to faith in Jesus Christ? Christ is better in his office, he is better in his work, and he is better in his person because he is God. He is the Son. Look with me in the scripture, verse 5 and 6. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a what? A servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over what? His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If we are truly born again, we recognize Christ as the Son who is over our life, and we are the house in which he lives by the Holy Spirit, and we then will continue to hold fast our faith in him. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. All right, won't you all look up at me here, eyeball to eyeball. That scripture says, you collectively are the temple of God. And the temple of God is holy. What is that saying? What should that mean in us? Now we're called, Peter writes that, be ye holy as I am holy. Positionally, holiness, righteousness is imputed to us when we trust Christ as our personal Savior. Practically, the question is, am I living a holy life? That's the challenge that we have moment by moment, day by day. If I am the temple, am I living a holy life? Now, that's heavy stuff because you know what it just said? If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. How many think that's a little bit scary? Christ said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, that's in terms of the church is going to go forward into victory. But there's also another statement that we need to recognize, and that is everyone that comes about to destroy the church, God will judge, and God will destroy. And we've seen that happen to nations as well as individuals. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I believe the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 speaks more of the combined body of Christ, whereas this speaks about us individually as a member in the body of Christ. But we're given a challenge. And with this last passage, we can kind of sum up. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What's the expected answer to that question?
There is none.
Okay. Secondly, and what communion hath light with darkness? What's the expected answer to that question?
There is none.
You turn on the light, the darkness leaves. Verse 15, what concord or what symphony, really the Greek word there is the word from which we get sympathy, symphony. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What's the answer to that? There is none. Or what part hath he that believes, who's truly a believer, with an infidel, an unbeliever? What's the expected answer to that? None. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?
None.
Okay? As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Come back with me to Hebrews and get our mindset there one more time. You're a Hebrew, and now you're being told how Christ is better than angels, how he's better than Moses. We'll find how he's better than Joshua. We'll find how his tabernacle is better than the tabernacle of the Old Testament, how his covenant is better than the covenant that Moses brought. Now the question is, how can you have one foot in both places? What's the answer to the question? You can't. So they are challenged, as you and I are challenged, come out from among them. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You can't have it both ways. And this morning, Ray Comfort in that VCR that we were sharing made a statement. And I, you know, remind us of that very point. And that is, when we make a choice for Christ, then we will not love the world, but instead we'll hate the world and love Christ. Christ will be preeminent in our life. So let's sum up. Let me ask you a question. Today, for you, is Jesus better, greater, superior to Moses? If you believe that, raise your hand and wave at me this morning. Okay, let me ask the next question. Is there anyone in your mind, in your heart, in your life that is greater than Jesus this morning? The right answer should be no. But let me ask a loaded question. Does sometimes your life look like you think you're greater than Jesus, so that your priorities take precedence over his priorities? If so, we need to repent. We need to reprioritize our life. And as we do, notice what the promise is. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And God says, I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Father,